Let us worship God, let us sing to his praise and glory from the church hymnary number 243. Father, again in Jesus' name we meet and bow in penitence before thy feet. The tune, Eller's number 301, hymn 243. Let us pray. O God, our Father, as we gather once again in our evening worship, we are ever more deeply conscious of how little worthy of thy love we are. And yet thou dost in thy tender grace lavish that love upon us unchangingly. Thou art the same in thy love yesterday, today, and forever. And in those times when we are most conscious of being soiled by our sin, that love sweeps over us afresh with messages of grace and hope and pardon and peace. How gladly we who know our need come before thee to worship. and to wait quietly in thy presence to receive afresh the touch of thy hand and the assurance of thy spirit in our deepest hearts that thou dost love us with an everlasting love. O God, we draw nigh to thee in hope and expectation in this evening hour. We have come together because we believe that thou hast somewhat to say unto us. And we ask of thee, Lord, that thou wilt give us hearts that are open to thy word and sensitive to what thou art saying to us. We confess, Lord, that so often we put up barriers against thy word. Sometimes we are consciously afraid of hearing too clearly or too deeply what thou art saying to us. Sometimes, Lord, the barriers are all unconscious, and we scarcely know that there are these blocks within us. Oh, sweep them away tonight, we pray, and give us ears not only to hear, but to listen to what thou art saying to us. Bless thou our evening worship, O God. Be thou in the hymns that we sing, the word that we read and meditate upon, and in the fellowship of the body of Christ, into which thou hast called us by thy grace. May we know the fellowship of the Spirit, drawing our hearts heavenwards to thyself. O God, speak, we pray thee, thy gracious living word to each and all of us this evening, and grant that by the end of this hour of worship we all may know that thou, the living God, hast come to us and made thyself known to us in mercy and grace and power. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now in the yellow hymn book, number 12, Day is Dying in the West, Heaven is Touching Earth with Rest. Hymn number 12.
Thank you.
We read this evening from the New Testament scriptures Paul's epistle to the Romans at chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, and we're going to read the whole chapter. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Or ministry, let us wait on our ministering. Or he that teacheth, on teaching. Or he that exhorteth, on exhortation. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth, with diligence. He that showeth mercy, with cheerfulness. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink, for in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Amen. May God bless to us this reading of his holy word. Now we're going to turn to the Te Deum once again, which is number 718 in the church hymnary, the music of which should be inside your yellow book. If it isn't, somebody's taken it out, and they shouldn't have. But most of you will have, I hope, the tune by now. We're going to sing it as a confession of faith and an affirmation of faith. Number 718 in the church hymnary.
Together.
Thank you.
In the yellow hymn book number 35, Teach Me Thy Way, O Lord, Teach Me Thy Way. Number 35. Last Sunday evening, in our continuing series, What We Believe, we looked at the subject of the law of God. And one of the things we stressed, indeed the fundamental thing, was that first of all, before it is anything else, the law is the expression of the character of God, and that in this regard it is a constant, an invariable, built into the very structure of the universe and of human existence. And what was true in terms of a statement of the law in the days of Abraham or of Moses is just as true today. Stealing was wrong in Moses' day. Stealing is still wrong today in the sight of God. One of the points that I had down in my notes last Sunday, whether we got round to discussing it or not, was this, that it is only through the law in this sense, the constant and invariable sense, only through the law in this sense that we attain our true humanity. Now, let me elaborate on that. Man, as we have seen in our studies, was created in the image of God. And part of this means that the law of God was written in his heart. This law of God written in man's heart became, however, distorted by sin. And it therefore became unable to function properly as man's guide and monitor in the things of God. And therefore, there arose the need for the law to be repeated
so to speak.
And this is why we have the written law standing over against man, reminding him of God's requirement when the law written on his heart no longer is able to do so adequately. This law is the law of man's life, and the only way that man can be man is by fulfilling it. When you buy a new gadget for your home, it is generally accompanied by a book of instructions which tells you how the thing works. And only by following the instructions will the thing work properly. And that's how it is with the law of God. It is intrinsically related to the proper functioning of man's life. And of course, because of sin and because of the fall, there is the need for redemption to make us into true men again. As Calvin puts it, Christ is called the second Adam because he restores us to true and substantial integrity. Now, this is the context of the next subject of our study, which is the Christian ethic, or, if you like, Christian behavior. And we now turn to this theme, and will, it seems to me, have to be in this theme for a Sunday or two in order to give it anything like an adequate expression. There is a sense, of course, in which we've already touched upon it in our two studies in sanctification. But now we look at it from a slightly different point of view, and it seems to me that Paul's epistle to the Romans in its latter chapters is the obvious setting in which to study it. One of my New Testament teachers at college very aptly, and I think fairly, summed up the gospel as unfolded in the Epistle to the Romans as follows, with three phrases: the sin of man, the grace of God, the Christian ethic. The sin of man, Romans 1-3, but the grace of God, Romans 3-8, therefore the Christian ethic, chapters 12-15. Now, that is a very fair assessment of New Testament teaching. For if the gospel is about the righteousness of God, as Paul indeed asserts that it is, Romans chapter 1 verse 17, I am proud of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, for therein the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. That's what the gospel is about. Well, if the gospel is about the righteousness of God, which Paul unfolds as being entirely lacking in man and provided by Christ, then it is clear that the ultimate goal and issue of the gospel is that that righteousness should be manifested in the lives of those whom Christ claims for a destiny of salvation. As Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 2, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. That's the setting of Christian behavior. Now, the realm of the Christian ethic is a very wide and far-reaching one, and it embraces all manner of significant and critical considerations, as we are going to see in our study of it. And the theme of the Christian ethic or Christian behavior simply underlines the truth that there are decisive moral obligations involved in the gospel. After doctrine, there comes duty. And what Paul is saying in Romans and elsewhere in the New Testament is something like this. And this is what the phrase at the beginning of Romans 12 signifies, by the mercies of God, for this is the ground of his appeal. What he says is something like this: as you have been justified by Christ and put in a new relation to God by him and through him, I exhort you to live in accordance with that new relationship. That's the context of Christian behavior. Now, allow me to quote something from another of Paul's epistles to give you the flavor of this. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1, this is what Paul says. Furthermore then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more, for ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. Notice these words: ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God. Now notice the implication there. The Christian ethic is something that Paul taught to people, and moreover, something that he spelt out on the basis of the teaching that he'd already given to his readers. In 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1, the beseeching and the exhorting follow upon their receiving of the teaching and are made the basis of it. That is to say, Paul gives the indicatives of grace first and then the imperatives. And even the imperatives are spelt out with care and in detail, as we see in what follows in passage. And while we're quoting Paul, let me just give you another reference in Titus chapter 2, verse 11. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Now, this is really where the teaching of Jesus comes in and fits in to the Christian theme of things. Paul, in that passage in 1 Thessalonians 4, clearly uses the words and example of Christ as the basis of his ethical teaching. Did you notice how he says here, I exhort you by the Lord Jesus? Now, that's not just a form of words. That is in relation to what Jesus taught. Ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. He doesn't mean inspired by Jesus in his teaching, but that the commandments that he gave them were culled from the teaching of Jesus. The teaching of Jesus is not the gospel, for there's no gospel, no good news in being told to try to live up to the standard of the Sermon on the Mount. That simply brings despair and condemnation. But after a man has been born anew in Christ, then the challenge of Christ's teaching becomes meaningful. And it is simply a misunderstanding of the Sermon on the Mount to think anything other than that. Christ's teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, as an examination of the verses immediately prior to it, presupposes our commitment to Christ in penitence and faith and new obedience. When Jesus went up into a mountain, it was his disciples he taught. Those who were committed. That's the point. If I can use the familiar marriage illustration here once again that Paul mentions in Romans 7. It is pointless for any woman to try to live a faithful, true married life until, first of all, she gets married. It's only when her position is that of a married woman that trying to live a faithful married life has any kind of relevance. And so it is only when we have become Christians that trying to live up to the Sermon on the Mount can have any kind of relevance. But when a marriage has taken place, the sanction is inexorable. She must be faithful, and we must be faithful. Now, this is all in line with our Lord's command in Matthew chapter 28, verse 20, that we were hearing about this morning. Go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. That then is the context of our study of Christian behavior, Christian ethic. And next, this. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, uses the phrase, how ye ought to walk. That was the substance of Paul's teaching. And these words imply, and I want you to notice this very carefully, the words imply that we do not naturally know how to behave and walk as Christians. It's something that we need instruction in. It is true, of course, that in Christ we become new creatures and we are given new hearts and new natures. And this inevitably shows itself. We are, as Paul says later on in that same chapter in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that we are taught of God to love one another. That's the natural instinctive outworking of the new life. But how that love expresses itself needs to be the subject of instruction from Scripture. The education of the conscience in the light of Scripture and the law of love is an absolute necessity. Or rather, the re-education of the conscience to bring it back to its original, pristine function of being God's monitor in the soul. For conscience, of course, like everything else in us, suffered in the fall. And even when we are born again, we are still only babes in Christ, and babes need to be trained. This is what the Old Testament made so clear and urgent. Train up a child in the way it should go. And this is just as true in spiritual life as in the natural life. In the great moral and spiritual rehabilitation that grace undertakes through regeneration, training and instruction are needed. Conscience needs to be re-educated, and only thus is it reawakened to assume its former and original status. It needs material to work on. It needs to be enlightened, and that enlightenment comes through the teaching of Scripture. And without this outside guidance, conscience will never guide us aright. Now, there's a point of the most enormous importance for Christians, especially today, when you hear so much twaddle spoken in the name of the church, in the name of Christ, that has no kind of anchorage in Scripture. You begin to realize the fundamental importance of the statement that the Westminster Confession makes about the Scriptures, that this is the supreme and only rule of faith and life, to live according to Scripture. Listen to these words by James Denny, commenting on Paul's teaching in 1 Thessalonians 4. We have not been true to conscience. It is set in our human nature like the unprotected compass in the early iron ships. It is exposed to influences from other parts of our nature which bias and deflect it without our knowledge. It needs to be adjusted to the holy will of God, the unchangeable standard of right, and protected against disturbing forces. And when you think of that, you begin to see what a fatally plausible and erroneous notion it is for a man to say, I live by my conscience. Because unless that conscience is adjusted to the Word of God, that conscience is going to lead a man not to God, but away from God. Now, this is the point and purpose of the teaching of the Word to believers, so to quicken conscience that it bears witness prevailingly within us to the divine standard and lead us to a life that is well-pleasing to God. That's the point of that hymn we've just been singing. Teach me thy way, O Lord. Teach me thy way. Now, the implication of these words is that by ourselves we do not and cannot follow that way. We need to be taught it. We could put it this way. The purpose of the teaching of the Word is to restore feeling for right and wrong that sin has blurred and obliterated. In another of his epistles, Ephesians 4 and 19, Paul speaks of one of the ultimate issues of sin as putting a man past feeling. And it is to deal with this and to restore conscience to its honorable place that the teaching and training of the Word is directed. Now, this is what Paul is really saying in these chapters in the Epistle to the Romans. And this is what he means when he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not transformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And given that moral submission indicated in the words, present your bodies a living sacrifice, this is what will take place. The rehabilitation of man becomes a glorious possibility even in the details of life. And it's the details that Paul proceeds to deal with. He says, be not conformed. And J.B. Phillips renders it very graphically in this way. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold, but let God remold your minds from within. Now, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 constitute a kind of basic foundational statement for all that follows in the next 3 or 4 chapters. This, Paul means to say, is how the doctrines that I've been unfolding, the indicatives of grace, become a reality in the life through the working of the Holy Spirit. This is the Christian ethic summed up, and this is the fount of Christian behavior. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold, but let God remold your minds from within. And that's where Christian behavior originates. And that is the source from which it flows. And having made that foundational statement, Paul goes on at verse 3, right to the end of the chapter, to deal with Christian behavior in relation to everyday life. Then in chapter 13, he deals with Christian behavior in relation to our civil responsibilities, civil relationships. We were touching on this last week in our study on the law of God, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. And then in chapter 14 and into chapter 15 of Romans, Paul deals with the Christian ethic in relation to special problems that may arise. Now, to be sure, this threefold division certainly doesn't exhaust the range of the Christian ethic, and there are other aspects of Christian behavior that we need to touch on and will need to touch on, as, for example, the whole vexed question of divine guidance. Now, over the years, one has become conscious that this is not only a problem, but a major problem in Christians' lives. How do I know what the will of God is for my life? How can I be sure that God is leading me and guiding me? And we will have to look at that in some detail. We could hardly dispute that that has a major bearing on Christian behavior. And then there's the whole realm of personal relationships. One of the sensitive and apparently controversial areas, especially for young Christians today. And we will need to look at such themes in some detail and with some frankness too, if we are to give a comprehensive survey of Christian behavior. And in that connection, may I remind you of a series that we printed on our own machine entitled Except the Lord Build the House, a series of four addresses from Ephesians chapter 5 on personal relationships, some copies of which are still, I think, on our bookstall. May I remind you also of two series on the general theme of Christian behavior that we've occupied ourselves with in the past, Things That Accompany Salvation, and the well-known passage in 2 Peter 1, Add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and so on. Tapes of which we still have. To get these into print, we would need typists to take them down off tape, editors to work on them, typists to type plates, and printers to print them. And there's a bottleneck there. But if there were those who had vision and thought it important for this ministry to be put in print, it could be done. So what about it? What about some volunteers for this? We've plenty of work for you. Now, I mention these because these are all areas which we have over the years covered at different times, and either in the morning service or in the evening service or in the midweek service. So there's plenty of material for us to deal with in this important study of Christian behavior. All the same, there is a sense, of course, in which chapter 12 of Romans is a comprehensive statement which covers almost all that ground. Let me elaborate what I mean. I quoted a few minutes ago from Epistle to Titus, chapter 2, "The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared, teaching us that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." Now, these three words, soberly, righteously, godly, are very comprehensive in their scope. To live godly is to live in a right relationship to God. And that's what Paul deals with in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12 in Romans. To live soberly is to have a right attitude to oneself. And that's what Paul deals with in Romans chapter 12, verses 3 to 8, as we'll see in a moment. To live righteously is to have a right attitude to others. And this is the theme of Romans chapter 12, verses 9 to 21. Now, the right attitude to God has really been implicit and often explicit in much that we've been saying both tonight and in previous Sunday evenings. The response of faith and the obedience of faith, submission to God, presenting our bodies a living sacrifice and being renewed in our minds. That's our relationship to God. And before we leave that one to go on to the rest of the chapter, let me just consider with you very briefly this twin emphasis in these two verses. Present your bodies a living sacrifice and be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Bodies and minds. Why does Paul say present your bodies? He means, of course, present yourselves, all that there is of you. I think it's perfectly clear that that's what he means. Why then does he use the word bodies? Well, because the body is the vehicle of expression for our whole personality. The vehicle of expression for us. The body is the instrument of the inner life, if you like, through which the inner life expresses itself. And the emphasis on bodies here means that God wants this surrender, this obedience, to be a real surrender, tangible, a fact, not a fiction, an evident surrender. God is not interested in disembodied consecration. But then, the evidence of consecration in the body must spring from within. It's not something that's stuck on the outside. You see, one's bodily presence in church must be activated by a mind that wants to come, and that wants to come for the right reason. An old friend of mine, a minister in Inverness, now promoted to glory, John Macbeth, had his own inimitable way of expressing this. He told me once that he'd visited one of his absent members who assured him, "Ah, but Mr. Macbeth, I'm with you in spirit." And John Macbeth said, "Brother, I don't like preaching to spirits." No disembodied consecration. God doesn't want us to be with him in spirit. He wants us to be with him in body. And we must beware of qualifying for being members of the church invisible. You can take that in more than one sense. Now, there are in fact two powers, two forces competing for our allegiance, the world and God. And it's possible, even as Christians, if we're not careful, for us to let the world fashion us by breathing its spirit and atmosphere, by being influenced by its standards and conditioned by its attitudes, and thus gradually and insensibly be conformed to it. That's the one possibility. And the other possibility is to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Now, this is absolutely central to Paul's theology. Remember how he speaks in one place of every thought being brought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and how he insists to the Philippians that they must think on these things. Minds given to the contemplation of the gospel. Think what spirit dwells within thee. Let all this grip the mind day by day. This is what conditions bodily behavior. And this is the reflection of our attitude to God. And it's in this realm, of course, that the issue of understanding what the will of the Lord is comes in. The question of guidance, understanding what the will of the Lord is. And we'll have to, as I say, to return to that in a later study. But then, in verses 3 to 8, Paul goes on to sober living, one's attitude to one's self. I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly. Paul is not even dreaming of what we sometimes use that word for, sober sides. It's not that kind of thinking. It's having a right attitude to one's self, to be being squared with oneself. Not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members of not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy, or ministry, or teaching, or exhortation, or giving, or ruling, or showing mercy, whatever. Now, look at what Paul is emphasizing here. One doesn't need to read very far into these verses before realizing that Paul is underlining the grace of humility. One commentator says, humility is the immediate effect of self-surrender to God. But it's very important that we should see the relation of this subject to the context in which it stands. Paul begins verse 3 with the words, for. And this means that what Paul says here follows on directly from what he's just said about proving what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And the implication is that consecration to God, resulting in a transformation by the renewing of the mind, brings to us a true assessment of ourselves and brings us into our proper place in relation to the fellowship of the body of Christ. Now, conformity to the world makes this absolutely impossible, because it's of the essence of the old order that we put ourselves first and think of ourselves first, whereas in the new order, in the life of consecration, self is dethroned and we are put in our proper place. And so the grace of humility is set in the context of the church as the body of Christ. And that, it seems to me, is a highly important consideration. Our position is in Christ and in his death and resurrection. We are to live out our position in practical action and attitude. And to be in Christ means to be a member of the body of Christ, and therefore it means to stand in a certain relation to other believers. And that means that a believer is never able to go it alone. He cannot be a Christian on his own, but only as a member of the body of Christ, and therefore only in relation to others. And that's why we really need to consider very carefully what the word humility means. Because humility never comes by our trying to be humble. As soon as you try to be humble, you make a caricature of yourself. Because inevitably, you'll get the wrong idea. Humility is the fruit of something else. You cannot produce humility by conscious effort at all. And when you do try, you produce a counterfeit. For true humility is self-forgetfulness. Not self-belittlement. Not self-depreciation. That's not humility. That can be an inverted form of pride. No, Paul means here to have a realistic estimate of oneself. Not too high, that's wrong and bad, but also not too low. That's just as unrealistic and just as silly and often just as sinful. Reality is the keynote, and being real is a constituent element in humility. It's real people who are the truly humble ones. Whenever you get someone giving himself airs, you've got someone who has lost the concept of humility, because he's got an unrealistic estimate of himself. And either that's come about by the attempt to go it alone, because there's essentially a competitive spirit in that, or by some other means. And it's very interesting, isn't it, that Paul emphasizes here in this context the reality of membership. We are members one
of another. And it's because we're members one of another that we simply have to find our proper place and relate properly to other members of the body of Christ. And that could, on occasion, mean taking a humble and unostentatious place. But you know, to take that position, if it's God's position for us, is a wonderfully enriching experience. Because you see, in that position, a man has become himself. And he's reached his optimum in humanity. Now, that will bear thinking about. You think of someone of whom you instinctively say, well, what a humble spirit. And you'll realize that that person has no consciousness of being humble. He's too busy being himself to try to be humble. But when you're yourself, you're in your proper place in relation to the membership of the body. You see the point? I beseech you that every man that is among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Now there's an enormous realism here. And one of the things it means is this. It means that it is incumbent upon us as Christians to make a true and realistic assessment of ourselves in the context of the body of Christ and not hanker after what may never be for us. This is one of the fruitful causes of discontentment in Christian life, and there are far too many discontented Christians around. And one of the reasons is that they refuse to face reality. They're not being real. They may be giving themselves airs, and there's nothing in the world so pathetic and so silly looking as somebody who gives themselves airs and pretends to be something he'll never be and that he was never meant to be. And you see, the tragedy about that is this, that in that preoccupation that they have about being something that they would like to be, they've missed out on God's real calling for them. There was a job for them to do. There was a function for them to fulfill. And it's being left undone because they're aiming at something different, something that was never meant for them. Let me give an illustration. I know a man. He was a medical practitioner. He still is. He was a very good doctor. And as a Christian man, his surgery was a counseling room where a large number of his patients would come to speak to him, not about medical problems, but when he got to the root of them, about spiritual problems. The medical question or query was the pretext. They wanted something for their souls. And he exercised a powerful and a fruitful pastoral ministry as a doctor in his surgery. He was also very keen on preaching. He loved to preach. And you know, he wasn't very much good at it. He didn't think that, but this is the consensus. And his pulpit ministry was largely fruitless and barren. He kept on at it. For all I know, he's still at it. But that's not his calling. His calling was to be a doctor. And within the context of his practice, he had fruitful opportunities for Christ. But he was coveting this other thing. And he didn't have a realistic assessment of his gifts. Do you see what I mean? That's what Paul means by Christian behavior. Finding our true place. and being ourselves in that place, and being it with all our might. Humility, having a true assessment of ourselves in the context of the body of Christ, recognizing that in the body of Christ we all need one another. You know, this is a great stimulus to real humility. Sometimes people want to go it alone because they are headstrong and because they have this driving force within them. Sometimes they want to go it alone because they're interned and shy and retiring. And the two wrong extremes are equally wrong. We're not meant to be either that or that, but in membership of the body, dependent upon one another. Now you see, Paul emphasizes here the idea of differentiation. We're all different. Equality, as I've so often said from this pulpit, is foreign to biblical thinking. Equality is not a Christian doctrine. We're equal in dignity before God, yes. And in that sense, there is neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female. But in all other respects, it's just silly to suppose that we're equal. If we were all equal, we would be independent of one another. And independence is fatal to fellowship. The whole concept of fellowship demands inequality, and therefore dependence. You cannot do without me. I cannot do without you in the body of Christ. And when we really grasp that, then we come to a true assessment of ourselves. And it's very humbling, and humbling in a very salutary way, to recognize that we cannot go it alone, that we're not sufficient in ourselves, that we need one another, that we need the insights that one another can give, that we need the encouragements that one another can give, that we need the challenges and the rebukes that one another can give within the body of Christ, within this concept of dependence. And in a word, for we've done, at least the time's gone, I'm not done, not by a long way, but in a word, the last verses from 9 to the end deal with a right attitude to others. Right attitude to God in verses 1 and 2, a right attitude to ourselves in verses 3 to 8, a right attitude to others in verses 9 to 21. And this can be summed up very simply in one word: love. Let love be without dissimulation. Be kindly affectioned one to another. If thine enemy hunger, feed him. Recompense no man evil for evil. Provide things lovely in the sight of all men. There's only one right attitude to others. That is love. And it is for this that we are set free by the gospel. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, says Paul in Romans 8 and 2, have made me free from the law of sin and death. And we are set free from ourselves to love one another. That's the right attitude. And that is something so basic that Paul can say in 1 Thessalonians 4 that we are taught of God to love one another. And again, you know, within the context of the body of Christ, would you not say that the Church of God is the one place on earth where we should be able to find trust and loyalty to one another? Are we loyal to one another? Loyal to the fellowship? Loyal and trustworthy in our relationships? We often speak of people dropping into church, maybe hurt and wounded and torn by the hard experiences of life, needing nothing so much as comfort, needing nothing so much as rehabilitation in love. Well, you know, for somebody to come into the Church of God looking for that, and going on a bit and beginning to find healing, and then being betrayed by a member of the body, and having an unwarranted unkindness done to them, a slight done to them, a betrayal committed upon them, that life is shattered. That's what Christian behavior is about in ordinary relationships. And that's why it's sins against love rather than sins of weakness and waywardness that incur the severest censures of our Lord Jesus. That's how it always should be. For a sin against love that causes hurt like that, that's something that's almost unforgivable. Let love be without dissimulation. Now, this chapter embraces a comprehensive view of Christian behavior. And in the next week or two, God willing, we'll fit into that structure details like divine guidance, like personal relationships, like what's the Christian attitude to the great major controversies of our day, like the abortion bill, and so on. Christian behavior. That's the area that we're now beginning to examine. But let's remember this. As I said earlier, all this presupposes a prior commitment to Christ. That's where we begin the Christian life. And when once that is fulfilled, we can meaningfully examine the details of Christian behavior. But we must be clear on that one. We are presupposing that commitment. And if there are those who have not yet committed themselves, then that's the first step for you before you can go on to live the Christian life. Before you can be a Christian, you have to become a Christian. And thank God, the way is open through Christ for all who may, all who will, to come and begin life with Him. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we humbly ask thy blessing upon our thinking together this evening. And we pray, Lord God, that thou wilt lead us in the weeks to come and give us clear-sightedness and clear minds to grasp all the implications of thy eternal, unchanging word, that we may know how we ought to walk and to please thee in our daily living. For Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. Now let's sing as our concluding worship hymn number 522, He liveth long who liveth well, all other life is short and vain. Be what thou seemest, live thy creed. 522, singing to the tune Hursley number 292.
may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and forevermore.